Philippians chapter 4, from verse 12 to verse 20. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done, that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now, ye Philippians, know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit, and it may abound to your account. But I have all, and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need, according to his riches in glory, by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Last week we considered the secret of Christian contentment, that we can be content in all circumstances only through Christ, who strengthens us. One thing I found very helpful in trying to live a more contented life, for who has achieved perfection even in this area, is to keep in my mind the sovereignty of God. God knows and allows everything that happens to me, and yet is not the author of any evil that comes to me. Now, just to take an example that we're all familiar with, he decreed that the thief should steal my laptop on Easter Sunday, but was not responsible for it. That responsibility lay fairly and squarely with the thief, and one could say for a little bit of carelessness on my part. We trust that good will come of it, not least with the person who stopped the thief. Of course, if my laptop had not been recovered, then I should still have had to maintain my contentment in Christ. A test I was not put through then, but plenty of us have been in other circumstances, and no doubt will be in the future. We also saw that verse 13, and let me just remind you, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me, is not a proof text for Christian moral perfection in keeping the whole law. We saw the impossibility of doing that in this life, although it is a perfection we are nevertheless to strive for, and it would be no excuse to say that we didn't think we were able to do better. Remember, Paul told Felix that he exercised himself to have always a conscience void of offence toward God and toward man. Acts 24, verse 16. This is something that we can all at least attempt, keeping clear consciences before God and man. Clear conscience before God, the first table of the law, before man, the second table of the law. Let's strive, like Paul in this area, to keep our consciences clear. And that's a good way to ensure a sound night's sleep. This week we move on to consider verse 14. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Notice how Paul returns to thank the Philippians for their generosity. Having said that he'd learnt how to be content both in adversity and prosperity, the Philippians could easily have concluded that Paul didn't need their help anymore. He makes clear that notwithstanding that he had learned to be content in all situations, they had nevertheless done well, because they did their duty to him and will be rewarded for it. And they did it in three ways. By suffering similar afflictions, whether at the same time as Paul and Silas, or at another time, referring, I think, in Acts 16:28, when Paul and Silas were in a Philippian jail. Second, they were afflicted and mourned within themselves for the afflictions of God's saints. And they provided comfort through their words and actions. They sent him their minister, who accompanied his visit with their gifts. That's Epaphroditus. Let us note the following points from the way that the Philippians provided this comfort to Paul. First, even though God's saints might be content in their circumstances, that's no reason for not providing them help. What kind of people would we be if we merely congratulated them for their cheerfulness and patience in affliction, but failed to comfort or to relieve them? In fact, it's these very people that we should be comforting and providing for, because they bear such a good testimony to the Lord Jesus, demonstrating that they belong to the household of faith. Remembering Paul's exhortation to do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith, Galatians 6, verse 10. It's a good thing to comfort and help the saints of God in their afflictions and troubles. We're told to weep with them that weep, Romans 12, verse 15. That is, to cause the afflictions of others to move us to compassion, and so to provide help in their afflictions. Paul enlarges on this theme in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Paul wrote, "Who is weak, and I am not weak, or offended, and I burn not," 2 Corinthians 11, verse 29. Despite his own trials, he was also concerned about other people. The Lord Jesus made it clear that helping others in their afflictions is part of our duty as Christians, for which we will be rewarded. And third, equally, it's not a good thing to refuse to engage with a person's affliction. Poor Joseph was left to suffer alone in prison. Even the butler, when he was released, forgot about him. The communion of saints is worldwide. Let us not forget the misery of the afflicted in their trouble. We should not forget the warning in Matthew 25, verse 41. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." So let us, while we have time, do good to all men, and particularly the household of faith. As Psalm 41, verse 1 reminds us, "Blessed is he that considereth the poor, the Lord will deliver him in time of trouble." And there's a verse in Proverbs that particularly struck me on one occasion, I'm afraid to my shame then. Chapter 3, verse 27, "But it would hold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it." This verse provides a very good rule of thumb. When we're able to help other people, we should do so. As soon as we find ourselves making excuses, then we're likely to be withholding our hand to our shame. That is not to say we should give to every beggar that asks us for money. Certainly not. In that way, many, including me, have had our fingers burnt. We should only give to those we consider genuinely in need of food, clothing, or accommodation. And it's much better to buy people food rather than give cash, which they can so easily go and spend on illegal drugs or alcohol. Let us move on to consider verses 15 to 17. "Now ye Philippians, know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account." In this verse, Paul commends the Philippians, in addition for their present support for his ministry, for their support since the beginning, when he first left Macedonia, after his visit in Acts 16, when they were the only church supporting Paul. However, he adds that he's not commending them in order for them to continue their generosity, but because he wants them to live fruitful Christian lives. "That I desire fruit that may abound to your account." It appears to have been Paul's practice not to take anything from the church until he had left, and then only what he needed. Secondly, it appears that this was the only church in the region that provided for his physical needs. The accounting language, giving and receiving, seems to have been a reference to the spiritual giving of Paul, and in return, a physical receiving from the church. He appears to be saying that there's been this exchange or accounting, but it was only the Philippians who were providing it. The accounting by which the Philippians gave to him after he'd left was, as it were, noted in God's book. who notes their good works towards Paul and would reward them in heaven, reckoned by God to their account, to their credit. Imagine that God's accounting is like ours, so that he has a book containing credits and debits. Whatever charitable work we've done is noted to our credit, so that our good works will be rewarded with eternal glory in heaven. Matthew 10 verse 42, "And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward." As we've already seen in respect of persecution, in Paul's case, Acts 9 verse 4, whatever is done to one of Christ's people is done to him. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" The same point is made in Matthew 25 verse 40. "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto the one of the least of these my brethren," the Lord Jesus said, "ye have done it unto me." Let us for a moment consider the relationship between heaven and good works, to make sure that there is no misunderstanding. Salvation in heaven is the reward of our works. It's a reward that is due to our works, but it is not a reward due to our works on account of the merit of our works. Because as the Lord Jesus taught us to say about ourselves in Luke 17 verse 19, we are unprofitable servants. Whatever afflictions we've suffered in this life, we've been taught in Romans 8 verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." In relation to any merit from the works themselves, we can say the following with Daniel 9, chapter 9 verse 20, "To us belongeth open shame." With Job, that may be a wrong reference, I'm not sure, "If I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse." With James in chapter 3 verse 2, "In many things we offend all." With Isaiah in chapter 64 verse 6, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." So in what way is salvation a reward for our good works? It's due to the promise made us in Christ. We claim the reward because God has made the promise in Christ, due to our good works. However, the cause of that promise was not due to works either seen or foreseen in us, but by God's own free grace and mercy, according to the good purpose of his will. So Paul said in Ephesians 2 verse 8, "By grace are ye saved, through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast." And we know from verse 10 that those good works are prepared in advance for us to walk in. So God has prepared those works in advance, for which he's going to reward us in Christ. Titus 3 verse 5, "Not by the works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us." And so we must all do good works and live holy lives, without which we shall not see the Lord. Don't let us be those who are saved as if by fire, with all our works burned up and found unworthy, 1 Corinthians 3 verse 15. John Gill puts it like this, "With much difficulty we will be scarcely saved. With great danger, loss and shame, as a man that is burnt out of house and home, he escapes himself with his own life, but loses all about him." He reminds us of Zechariah 3 verse 2, "Is not this a brand plucked out of afar?" There are those who think that belief in predestination means that a man can go to heaven without a changed life and excuse sin on the basis that he's going to heaven in any event. But this is not the case at all. We are to abound in every good work until the day of Christ Jesus. It is only the devil who will say that good works are unnecessary or to be condemned in God's saints. I was struck by this extract from a sermon given by Toby Matthew, who was Archbishop of York from 1606. Oh, that we had Archbishops of York like this. The sermon was preached in 1592 before the Earl of Huntingdon, where he rebuts the charge that "we so preach the doctrine of God's eternal predestination that we make thereof a mere stoical and fatal necessity, and teach the people that if they be predestinate, they shall be saved to do what they list, what they want. while if they be not predestinate, they may not be saved, do what they can. Whereas our doctrine is this, that whether a man be predestinate or no, yet he shall live so much as may be in a holy obedience. Because if he be predestinate, he must make his election sure by well-doing, working out his salvation in fear and trembling. For he that hath that hope that he is of God's sons doth purify himself, and being a vessel of honour must keep himself fair and clean for the use of his master, being sanctified and prepared unto every good work. But if he find not himself to be predestinate, yet may he not loose the reins to the lusts of concupiscence, as do the Gentiles which know not God, but rather bridles and restrains both his actions and passions, yea, his very affections and perturbations, that he receive not deeper damnation, and that it may be easier for him in the day of judgment, being ascertained that in the world to come there are degrees as well of torment as reward. That was taken from a book called Anti-Calvinists by Nicholas Tyack. We need to learn to acknowledge and praise the great mercy of God, who accepts the lead we bring and accepts it as if it were gold. Even as believers, our best righteousness is full of unrighteousness. So they are never accepted for our own righteousness' sake, but for his mercy's sake. And the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to us. So let our mouths be filled with praise for his loving mercy towards us. This should stir us up to love and to every good work, given that they are acceptable on account of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and so completely transformed from the filth of our rags to the perfection in Christ Jesus. It might appear that the Macedonian churches were showing ingratitude towards Paul by withholding their financial gifts from him. But we must be careful not to judge them too harshly, because in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 4, Paul stirs up the generosity of the Corinthians towards the poor saints by referring to the generosity of the Macedonians. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. Therefore we might be better to attribute the lack of generosity of the Macedonian churches at that time to forgetfulness and lack of concern for him, rather than to ingratitude, something we also saw in relation to the Philippians last week. Paul's purpose seemed to be to commend the Philippians for their generosity, rather than to censure or judge the other churches. From this commendation of the Philippians, we can draw the lesson that our duty as believers is to provide those who are ministering spiritual things their temporal or physical needs. This provides support for the full-time ministry. Elsewhere, Paul supports this principle, such as 1 Corinthians 9, verse 7. Who goeth for warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard, and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock, and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Those that fight the battles of the Lord should fight them at the church's expense. Similarly, those who plant and work in the Lord's vineyard should eat the fruit of their labours. Finally, those that feed the Lord's flock with the sincere milk of the word should be fed with physical food, or to put it another way, given the physical milk that they need. In verse 9, Paul goes on, for it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Just as oxes ate the corn that they harvested, so should the Lord's servants be supplied their physical needs, having worked in the Lord's spiritual harvest. In verse 13, Paul uses an argument from the law of Moses. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live at the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. So those who preach the gospel should live by the gospel. Galatians 6 verse 6 is another verse to the same effect. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Finally, 1 Timothy 5 verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine. The double honour may be understood as reverence or respect, and also for those things that are necessary to support him in the things of his life. There's a challenge here for us. Some people are content neither to be taught from God's word, nor to give money for the maintenance of preachers. Such people are without any spiritual sensitivity, with no feeling for God or living godly lives, who've not been awakened in their hearts by the day star of righteousness, so they neither know or thirst after the things that lead to eternal life. Others may be quite happy to pay to stop the preaching of the word, so that they can remain asleep in their sins. Such are dead in sin who love their wickedness. Others are happy to hear the preaching of the word and to put that teaching into practice in their lives, but when it comes to the support of a preacher, have little or no concern for it. There's a danger that we can resent the challenge that those who preach the word actually have a call on our resources to maintain them. We might like to point out such scriptures as Matthew 10:8, freely they've received and freely they must give, and that Paul laboured with his own hands as a tent maker. Others might be willing to support the ministry if others lead the way, rather than being willing to set an example ourselves. We need to remember that our giving is to the Lord, and that we are accountable to him for our giving alone, to him alone for our giving. We need to make an assessment of our willingness to give before him, and not to think about what other people are doing in this regard. Let us do what we ought, whether or not others do the same. If we're alone in pursuing our godly duty, then our reward is from God, but we can be sure that God's judgment will follow those who go their own way. Let's now consider the next verse, verse 16, where Paul wrote, "For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity." The Philippians had taken the trouble to find out about Paul's needs when he was in Thessalonica, and to supply them, and we too should follow this example and actively inquire about the needs of those who are labouring in the gospel. We must make sure we can take care of those who preach the word to us, and it may need some inquiry. We also note here that even the greatest of preachers, which I think we can say applies to Paul, suffer need. Of course, in Paul's case, this was the beginning of the church. Yet even with the establishment of the church, and this was the case by the time Paul was writing this letter, financial support is still needed. Moving on next to verse 17, "Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account." What was then the thing which the apostle principally desired, even more than their gifts? It was that they might reap the fruit of the generosity from God. There will come a day when we will have to give an account to God for all our acts done in the body, whether good or evil. We've already seen that Paul clears up any possible misunderstanding with the Philippians, that he might be thanking them for their gifts, because he's encouraging them to give more to him, or that he was not grateful for their gifts to him. He also clears up any possible misunderstanding, and having said that he's content in whatever state he's in, that nevertheless he's still grateful to the Philippians for their generosity towards him. As ministers of the gospel, we need to take care that people do not misunderstand anything we teach, either concerning the truth of God's word or our own attitude towards the flock. We're to be jealous of both. We must be careful to ensure that nothing we say causes others to err from the truth and to clear up any misunderstandings as soon as they arise. We need to use great simplicity and plain speech to ensure that what we say is clearly understood. We need to avoid using long words which people don't easily understand. Unlike certain politicians who delight in using long words no one's ever heard of before. The minister must also make sure that he cannot be wrongly accused from his speech of impatience, pride, contempt, greed, or any other such vice, and to ensure that if he gives such an appearance, then it's cleared up immediately. If we do prejudice the truth, then we're in danger of putting a stumbling block in another's way, which may cause that person to fall. Matthew 18 verse 7 sounds the warning for us on this point. Let me just remind us of it. To the world because of offences, for it must needs be that offences come, but woe to that man by whom the offence come. It could also cause a hindrance to the minister's own ministry, so we must make sure that we don't prejudice the truth by misunderstandings, and that we can't be wrongly accused of impatience, pride, greed, or any other such vice, and clear up those misunderstandings as soon as they arise. A faithful gospel minister will always be seeking the profit of the people and never his own. They do not desire a spiritual gift like some of the worst kind of the TV evangelists in the US, who don't seem to care for the souls of others but only themselves. They live really on the superstitions of those who falsely believe that by giving money to these people they will in some way advance themselves spiritually or even get healings. It is a wickedness that no minister of the gospel should ever be guilty of. Well, I'll bring this to a close now. Thank you.